would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2, please? Revelation chapter 2. Well, thank you for the sweet cards and texts and emails and prayers. I've discovered this week that Bell's palsy is the result either of COVID-19 or pregnancy. We'll find out soon.
Don't leave us waiting that long.
Some of you have asked that there's discomfort, only irritation or aggravation. It's not that uncomfortable. I'm going to stuff my face just as quickly as I do when my mouth is okay. I have found a little bit of joy in watching how uncomfortable people are talking to me and get that awkward expression trying to figure out what's wrong with me and why is my lip dragging or drooping, and watching this one eye that doesn't blink. And I'm wearing a patch for your sake. I can actually do better without the patch, but I re-preached last Sunday's sermon because our live stream didn't work. Oh. And it didn't work well, so I recorded it. Got done, I posted it, and then I just kind of reviewed it very quickly, and I didn't watch the whole thing, but I noticed that this eye just kept on wandering. So when I would look this direction, and this direction as well, and then the final straw was when I closed in prayer, I closed my eye. And just remained open, and just continued to stare at the camera while I prayed, and I just thought it was a little too distracting. So I decided to wear a patch this morning just so that you are not distracted from the gospel with my wandering eye. We are in Revelation chapter 2, and I originally scheduled the completion of our study in the churches to be this morning, but I am going to adjust the schedule. We're just going to look at Philadelphia this morning. And I want to approach these last two letters in a different way than we have the previous five letters. In that, rather than just, and we are going to follow the text itself, but rather than just looking at the recipients, the description, the rebuke, or the commendation and the rebuke and the promise, I would like to just kind of look in this church of Philadelphia and ask ourselves the question, as a church and as a Christian, what do you do in this world when you have but little power? So let's begin reading in verse number 7, and I'm going to remove my glasses, which means I will not be able to see you. So if you leave, just leave the light on, and I'll get it when I'm done. Verse number 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who is the key of David. As we noted in all of the letters, it is important to pause and to think through the description the Lord gives of himself to this particular church, because it applies directly to their circumstances. He continues, he is the one who opens and no one will shut, the one who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And we will stop right there and look at the remaining verses in just a minute. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help this morning. Father, we are thankful for the assurance that you place within the hearts of your people, of your own, through the truth of your word and the ministry of your spirit, the assurance that you love us and that we belong to you. And that this love and this belonging is not based upon what we have accomplished to gain or to acquire your approval, but it is based upon the finished, sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we can rest in this confidence, in this blessed hope that we have in you. Father, we are confident and we are expectant today that you would, by your Spirit, apply your word to our hearts, address us right where we are, transform us into your likeness, complete your work in us today, Lord, that we might be more like Christ as we leave this building and enter into the world around us. We trust you. We surrender to you. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not exactly clear what the Lord meant in this passage when he described the church in Philadelphia as a church having little power. I am convinced, however, that it was not meant as a criticism or as a rebuke. In fact, this church in Philadelphia and the church in Smyrna are the only two of the seven churches that are not rebuked or reproved by the Lord. It is simply a commendation and a promise of his presence. One commentary stated that it was an underhanded reproof for this church being very weak. I don't accept that. No. Not that I'm smarter than the commentator, but I don't accept that because I believe when we look through the scriptures, more often than not, the scriptures speak of weakness of the believer in and of himself as a good opportunity to find strength in the Lord.
Amen.
Rather than in the internal fortitude that we may possess. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, after being denied by the Lord to relieve him of a thorn in the flesh, he declared, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So there's a sense in coming to the end of ourselves that the Lord so graciously and mercifully often brings us to that forces us to take our eyes off of ourselves and off of our condition, and we'll see that in Laodicea next week, and to set our sights on him who is our true strength and our true life. However, when we read this passage, I do believe that it does give to us a few subtle hints of the circumstances this church was facing. And I want to take a few moments to kind of establish the scenario that they were facing, because I believe it is very applicable for our time in church history. First of all, notice in verse number 9, it tells us that the primary pressure that came from Jews, the primary pressure upon them came from Jews who claimed to be God's chosen, all the while teaching hellish doctrine. You know, hellish doctrine, I'll come back to this again, hellish doctrine is anything that denies the centrality of Christ.
Amen.
Let's not be mistaken to think that hellish doctrine only talks about demons and evil spirits and such. They're true. It is a doctrine of demons. But when we speak of hellish doctrine, the Apostle Paul told the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, if any man preach another gospel, which is not another gospel, If any man preaches anything other than Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be damned, if you will, hellish doctrine of demons. So their oppression, the pressure upon them, came from the Jews who claimed to remain to be God's chosen people. As we noted, the church in Smyrna, when we looked at the church of Smyrna, and as it is common in church history, this church primarily was persecuted and oppressed by religionists, by those who had other religions. A second hint that we find in this passage that kind of gives us an idea of their circumstances is the Lord's description of himself as having the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. In addition to that, in the next verse, he says, I have placed before you a door that is open that no one can shut. Now that statement is a direct statement from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, which essentially speaks of the Lord's authority to give access to his kingdom, and he has the sole authority to deny access to his kingdom. So the general thrust we would gather from that is that the Jewish attacks in the New Testament, when we read the Bible, we see that there are some who were of the Jewish sect who came to faith in Christ, and they wanted to add to the gospel circumcision and the observance of the feasts. So you need Jesus plus, and that's what we find in the book of Galatians. But at other times, the Jews who rejected Jesus of Nazareth, they were still expectant of their coming Messiah. They responded to this sect of the Nazarenes in an entirely different way. We find their reaction to Jesus himself. We find their reaction to the apostles and to the early church. And the general thrust of the Jewish attacks in the New Testament had to do with their claim to remain as God's chosen people through their Old Testament covenants that they had with God. In essence, they rejected the new covenant that was established by Jesus Christ that gives access to all men, Jew and Gentile, to the throne of grace, not by the keeping of the law, but by faith alone. And so that is the attack that we would find with the Jewish leaders. And by the way, when we speak of the Jewish leaders here, it is very specific to the church in Philadelphia. Do not be mistaken to think that any other religion or man-made following does not follow the same pattern. It just happens that it was the Jews that wreaked havoc on the early church. So the Jews, in their unbelief, these religious leaders determined that Christians, those who followed after Christ, could not be a part of God's kingdom because they were a part of God's kingdom. This is the kingdom of David, from whom they awaited their Messiah, their deliverer. The followers of Jesus, in their estimation, were enemies of God. So I'd like to suggest, and this is conjecture, don't take it as God's word. Take it as Matt's word, and you can spit it out as you please. I'd like to suggest that the church found themselves in the minority. They had lost their public voice, and their teachings were deemed untrue and out of step with society. They had, in the eyes of the world, but little power. Now, let me interject here that this is not out of the norm. Historically, the Church of Jesus Christ has been and will always be, until the Lord returns, on the outside of culture in which it exists.
That's right.
And it's supposed to.
Yes.
Yeah.
We don't thrive to fit. We thrive to be loving, to be caring, to be just, but we thrive to follow after Christ. And that puts us on the outside of the general culture around us. Now, I'm not speaking of Judeo-Christian ethics that have played a big role in establishing a moral and a prosperous nation. Biblical principles that is monotheistic and promotes a standard of holiness, love, and justice affects greatly any people and any society, even if they do not receive Jesus as their Savior.
That's right.
But we need to determine the difference between the gospel and moralism. There is a difference. The Church of Jesus Christ, it is the effects, the Church of Jesus Christ stands apart from the culture around us. The Church of Jesus Christ holds firm the authority of Scriptures, the centrality of Christ to the glory of the Father as the chief end of life. In the statement of the Reformation, the Church of Jesus Christ preaches salvation by Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And folks, that does not fit in the culture in which we live. This doesn't mean that we have to be nasty about it. In fact, we shouldn't be. We should be loving about it because it is truth. It is eternal truth. And it makes the difference between heaven and hell. It doesn't mean that we need to be nasty about it, but it does mean that we need to be unwavering about it.
Amen.
And the call for pluralism has been sounding for many years now. And it's not going away, folks. If anything, it is louder now than it ever has been. I believe, and again, let me say this very clearly, hear it clearly, this is conjecture. This is just from observation. God didn't tell me to tell you this while I was putting my mascara on this morning. This is simply from my own thoughts. I believe that the church in America will face persecution and oppression, not by the requirement to abandon our faith, but to unite our faith with every other faith.
That's right.
Amen. Yep.
And I am exhorting you, as your under-shepherd, that we not.
Praise God.
That's right.
We want to continue to follow after Christ. And it may cost. Because whether we realize it or not, and I hope you'll realize it in just a moment, no matter how pious it may appear, no matter how much earthly wisdom it may impart, no matter how spiritual it may seem, no matter how much love it claims to have, no matter how tolerant it may be, no matter how much good works it may achieve, and no matter how many other people are doing it, if its final authority is not the Word of God, and if its central focus is not the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and if it is not, and if the central focus is not the person and work of Jesus Christ, it is not of God.
Amen.
And it is of the synagogue of Satan, filled with the doctrine of demons. Again, I don't say that in a hateful way. I say that in the most loving, gracious way that I can, because these matters have eternal significance. The souls of men are at stake. It's not just about comfort and safety for the believer. It is about an eternity in hell.
Yep.
And we cannot just console people to make them feel good about themselves by singing Kumbaya and watch them die and go to hell.
That's right.
Yep.
The truth is, there is one way and one way only. And Christianity is strangely and uniquely intolerant, and yet being tolerant. It is welcome to whosoever will may come, but it is only through one person, that is Jesus Christ, and that is the gospel we preach. So, I ask you again, as a church and as a Christian, what do you do when you have but little power? Our passage gives us three answers. First of all, it instructs us by the example of the Church of Philadelphia that they have kept my word, they have kept God's word, they have not denied the name of Christ, and they have endured with patience. I'd like to just explore those three points briefly and then discuss the matter of keeping God's word more extensively. And each of those points coincide with each other. And so we'll look at them as a whole while we look at them independently. When we look at the word or the commendation of their patient endurance, we want to understand the meaning. We want to define some terms. It depicts, I feel like I'm having to spit harder, so again, patient endurance depicts fixing your sights on Christ through the trials and afflictions of this life. That is the idea of continuing ever forward one step at a time. It is understanding that the Christian life is not like a sprint where you race and you're finish line is right before your eyes and you arrive there. It is more like a marathon or an ultra marathon. You know it is there in the distance and you fix your sights on that end. And you move one step at a time. How do you run 100 miles? How do you run 200 miles, which is some of the ultra races that are going on now? How do you do it? One step at a time, right? And so when we come to the scriptures and we speak of this patient endurance, we are reminded of what the apostle, we're reminded of the writer of Hebrews says, following the entire chapter on saints who followed after God by faith, he says, now, therefore, considering those who have borne testimony of their faith in the faithful God, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, because he is the founder, he is the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Or the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, who said, I press toward the mark, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So patient endurance is the fixing of your sights on Christ through the trials and afflictions of the realities of everyday life. However, patient endurance stems from not denying Jesus' name.
That's right.
So, not denying, you've not denied my name, is what Jesus said of them. That describes for us a conviction of the heart that is brought about by God's Spirit. Is that my time?
No.
Okay. It describes a conviction of God's Spirit that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but through Him. John chapter 6 and verse 66 to 68, Jesus had just spoken about the body, His body, Him being the bread of life. And it was a difficult saying. It was hard for the multitudes to comprehend, and many of the disciples began to turn away. And Jesus turned to His immediate disciples. And it says, after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life."
That's right.
You understand that? That enduring patience stems from the inward conviction that you have nowhere else to go.
That's right.
If Jesus is not our Savior, we have no hope. Why in the world would you sit around and listen to me? I wouldn't, really. And why would I live my life for anyone else but me? There is. What did Paul say? If Christ be not risen, we are all people most what?
Pitiable.
Miserable. We may as well eat, drink, and be merry. So when God, by His Spirit, draws us to His Son, and His Son receives us, because He will by no means turn us away, when we belong to Him, there is a spiritual work that takes place within that affirms within our hearts that Jesus is the way. To whom else will we turn? There's a conviction there. However, not denying Jesus' name stems from keeping God's word. So, when you keep God's word, you are brought into a right relationship with God through His Son. So you see the progression there, that there is patient endurance that stems from an inward conviction of who Jesus is and what He has done, which stems from the keeping of God's word. As strange to our ears as it, when we speak about keeping God's word, I want to just look at that for just a few more moments, because as strange to our ears as it may sound, we have today, through God's Spirit, as intimate a relationship with Jesus as did His disciples while they walked with Him in the flesh. He is ever with you. He wasn't always with His disciples. But He is ever with you. He freely communicates with you through His word. That relationship of the heart is what provides for patient endurance through this life. That relationship of the heart is what provides for a confidence of who Jesus is and what He has done. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to keep God's word? Well, we understand the word keep meaning to hold strong, to hold fast, and to garrison about. But I think there's some clues in this passage of scripture or at least hints in this passage of Scripture that help us answer this question. And I am convinced that keeping God's word speaks as much or more about its power to keep us as it does about we keeping it.
That's right.
Because us knowing the word of God, knowing the word of God is the work of God's Spirit, not the work of our own intellect. We're not throwing our intellect out. God never calls us to be dummies. But God calls us to himself, and the revelation of who he is comes by his Spirit who opens our eyes. Here are three clues that I think we find in this passage that gives us an idea or a concept of what it means to keep God's word. Three words: assurance, testing, and affections. Verse number 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Remember what we said? It is Jesus who has been given authority to open the doors to his throne room, and it is his authority to shut people out from that throne room. He has a say of who comes and who goes. And once you come in, no man can shut it. No one can eliminate you from that. What do we find there? We find the Lord Jesus giving to this church an assurance that they belong to him. And don't you love that last part of verse number 9? He says, behold, I will make them, that is these of the synagogue of Satan, I will make them come and to bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. They will sit back and they will say, wow. You love him? You love her? God will say, yep. That weird little Hawaiian guy. I love him. But why, Lord? Because of my grace and my mercy. So he assures them. He assures them that they belong to him. This is God's assurance to his people. This assurance doesn't come merely by the printed page or the spoken word, as was likely heard by the original recipients. They probably had the letter written to them. The assurance that God gives to us is through his word, by his Spirit. It is a spiritual work. This is God's work in our hearts and in our lives. This is what connects us to the truth of God's word. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to just work through the chapter together. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to read through it. It is so important, and it is so rich for us to understand. Our men's book study on Monday mornings, which you are welcome to join us. We meet here at 6:30 in the morning. We are reading through the book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, and it's based off of 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians and Christian Ministry. I invite you to come. We're reading through the chapters together. We're changing venues, guys, tomorrow morning. We're just reading it together and discussing what the Word of God has to say. Which, by the way, the ladies' Bible study begins in a couple of weeks. Ladies, you avail yourself to that on the Zoom Bible studies. Another ladies' group began meeting last Tuesday. They'll be meeting every other week as well. And so make sure you avail yourself to the opportunities to be in God's Word with one another. Listen to what Paul says in regards to him coming to the church in Corinth. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, because I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I was with you in weakness, I was with you in fear and much trembling. My speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, that is man's wisdom. But when I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has ever seen, that is human eyes, or human reasoning, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit of God searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows the person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, that is one who is without the Spirit of God, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. But these things are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because those things are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person, that is the one who has the Spirit of God, he judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has this understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Did you get that last phrase? If you have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, you have the mind of Christ. It's not a matter of whether you are a good Christian or a bad Christian. It's not a matter if you are a knowledgeable Christian or you are a learning Christian. If you have Christ, you have the mind of Christ. It's not that you understand and know everything in the Scriptures, and I assure you, you don't. I assure you, we don't. But it means that we have the Spirit of God, we have the mind of Christ, who teaches us, who convicts us, or convinces us of the veracity of the Scriptures. And I want you to know, folks, please do not stand firm on the Word of God because your pastor has convinced you that it's truth. I hope I have. But don't fix your hope in what I say. Your assurance, your conviction comes from God's Holy Spirit.
Praise God.
By the way, the context of this passage in 1 Corinthians has to do with the wisdom of the world and the wisdom from above regarding the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. This is the very thing that separates true Christianity from every other man-centered religion. So here's some homework that you can begin right now. Pray and ask the Lord to continue to give you his wisdom and the assurance of his Spirit regarding his word. Just continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to know that it is the Spirit of God who will teach you. He will instruct you. He will convict you. He will convince you. Another passage of Scripture you can read, we will not take the time to do so this morning, is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, where he speaks of the world system and how many will turn against Christ. But we have an unction from above who speaks truth within our hearts. So the first word is assurance. God assures our hearts of the veracity of God's word. This is God's work. But also a second word is found in the simple statement where Jesus says to the church, I know that you have but little power. That second word would be the word testing, the trying of your faith, because there is something about putting things to the fire that brings out and burns away all of the dross and brings forth the purest of metals, the purest of gold. God brings testing into our lives. And James tells us to count it all joy when trials come. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because you can know this, that the testing and the trying of your faith will produce within you a steadfastness. And when you let steadfastness have its full effect, it will make you to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It will mature you. It will affirm in your heart that God is faithful.
Amen.
He brings you to the end of yourself so that you have nowhere else to look but to Him. And when you look to Him, you find Him to be faithful. He strengthens you. The testing of the Philadelphian church not only revealed their reliance to be on the Lord, but it also strengthened them as they were assured in the midst of their affliction that God's faithfulness. In this you rejoice, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God allows trials into our lives and uses them to strengthen us. But you don't need to wait for trials. You can test the scriptures every day. Read it. And as the Lord works in your life, act on it. Obey it in everyday life. The more you apply the truths of the Word of God to the realities of life, the more its truths will transform you and the more confident you will have, in its truth and in God's faithfulness. And it applies in every area of your life. My own confession, driving through town is an area that I have to apply biblical truth to my life, right? I have to be obedient. Otherwise, the slow driving people that cause you to take 20 minutes to go drive 2 miles from my house to here would drive me up the wall. I'm thankful for my wife who just calmly looks at me and says, "You're such a..." Yeah. I'm thankful for my wife because she reminds me. Apply biblical truth. Right? So we apply it to our lives. Here's the third word, affections. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It is the conviction of the spirit and the affections of the heart that not only causes us to stand firm, but brings you to cling to the loving arms of your Savior. When we come to the scriptures, we come not merely for the acquiring of knowledge. Well, don't do that. Don't just strive to get to become more knowledgeable in your head. Boy. Yeah, don't do that. Knowledge is secondary to the real purpose. God gave to us His Word that we might know Him. Not know Him, know Him. This is eternal life. Isn't that what Jesus prayed? John chapter 17. This then is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Him whom you have sent. This intimate, personal knowledge. Again, when Kelly and I were first dating, we're coming up 40 years this year getting married. We were first dating. I lived in Houston. She was still finishing school in California. We had a long-distance relationship, and I loved receiving her letters, because I wanted to know about her. I mean, this was a girl from Spokane, Washington, that I had met on the bus while we were in a singing chorale tour and fell in love with, or at least deep like at the time, and was in love with her relationship. And I read those letters. Why? Because I wanted that knowledge, but it wasn't just so that I could know the knowledge up here. I wanted to know her. And that's just the case when we read the scriptures. We want to know about God, but it's for the purpose for us to know Him, to know His heart. And so when we come to Psalm chapter 19, the psalmist says the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Those things are true and they're rich for my life, but there's more to it, because there's more to be desired are they than fine gold, but fine gold. It is more precious than anything in this world. And that is an affection that matures in life. More desired are they than fine gold, much fine gold. It is sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. There is an affection for the word of God, because it is affection toward the God of the word.
Amen.
He brings us into a close, intimate relationship with him. Otherwise impossible apart from what he does in our hearts. Well, folks, may it be said of Calvary Baptist Church that while we may be small, we keep his word and we do not deny his name. And we will continue on with patient endurance. Thank you, dear Father, for the ministry of your word in our hearts. Well, Lord, we can study it intellectually and we can come up with all kinds of real facts and real knowledge about things in this world and about you. But you've given us your word, and for your people, you have allowed your spirit to make his inhabitant in us, so that we might move beyond the head knowledge and come to know you. You have given us eternal life. You have given us the ability to know you, the one true God, through your Son, whom you have sent. And we can experience that life now, here, in anticipation of a full knowledge in your presence. You have given to us these exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we might be partakers of the divine nature. And through the realities of this present world, this fallen world, we face the trials, we face difficulties, we face loss, we face heartache. In addition, we can expect that if we continue to follow after Christ, we will face persecution. But in the midst of all this, we can know life, real life. And we can have a genuine heart conviction of what lies ahead, and a heart conviction of what we go through now is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Father, may that be a growing reality in our lives. Help us, dear Father, to look at the things in this world, the pleasures of this world, and to see it as it is, as a blessing, a temporary blessing from God, but not our God. Help us to ever look to you, rest in you, to rejoice in you, to love you. Thank you for your patience, because we often fail. But continue that faithful work in us, Lord. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for one day making it known that we belong to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.